Number 21, as we continue to worship, hymn number 21, Fairest Lord Jesus. Let's stand again and we'll sing all four verses of this hymn. I ask you to turn with me in the scriptures to 1 Chronicles chapter 29 as we come to our congregational reading. 1 Chronicles chapter 29. We're thinking here of David's desire to build a temple for the Lord, a place of worship, the glory and honor of God, and the preparation that was made for that great work in the day of David and Solomon, and the acknowledgement of his total dependence upon God for everything. Our shorter catechism, question one, ask the question, what is man's chief end? Man's chief end is to glorify God. That's our chief aim or purpose. And David here acknowledges the glory of God in a prayerful way and is humbled as he is reminded, even though he was king of the land, great treasure houses at his disposal, all authority granted to him, he was king, and yet he was humbled because he recognized, by the grace of God, I am what I am, and what I present to God is only a portion of what he has given to me. He has blessed me abundantly. And so this is a fitting reading as we come to our celebration tonight, as we think of the Lord's blessing upon this work and this house. 1 Chronicles chapter 29, verse 1. Furthermore, David the king said unto all the congregation, Solomon, my son, whom alone God hath chosen, is yet young and tender, and the work is great. For the palace is not for man, but for the Lord God. Now I have prepared with all my might for the house of my God, the gold for the things to be made of gold, and the silver for the things of silver, and the brass for the things of brass, the iron for the things of iron, the wood for the things of wood, onyx stones and stones to be set, glistering stones and of diverse colors, and all manner of precious stones and marble stones in abundance. Moreover, because I have set my affection to the house of my God, I have of mine own proper good of gold and silver, which I have given to the house of my God, over and above all that I have prepared for the holy house, even 3,000 talents of gold, the gold of Ophir, and 7,000 talents of refined silver to overlay the walls of the house withal. The gold for things of gold, and the silver for things of silver, for all manner of work to be made by the hands of artificers. And who then is willing to consecrate his service this day unto the Lord? Then the chief of the fathers and princes of the tribes of Israel, and the captains of thousands and of hundreds, with the rulers of the king's work, offered willingly, and gave for the service of the house of God of gold 5,000 talents and 10,000 drams, and of silver 10,000 talents, and of brass 18,000 talents and 100,000 talents of iron. And they with whom precious stones were found gave them to the treasure of the house of the Lord by the hand of Jael the Gershonite. Then the people rejoiced, for that they offered willingly, because with perfect heart they offered willingly to the Lord. And David the king also rejoiced with great joy. Wherefore, David blessed the Lord before all the congregation. And David said, Blessed be thou, Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness, and the power, and the glory, and the victory, and the majesty. For all that is in the heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord. Thou art exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come of thee. Thou reignest over all, and in thy hand is power and might. And in thy hand it is to make great and to give strength unto all. Now, therefore, our God, we thank thee and praise thy glorious name. But who am I, and what is my people, that we should be able to offer so willingly after this sort? For all things come of thee, and of thine own have we given thee. For we are strangers before thee, and sojourners as were all our fathers. Our days on earth are as a shadow, and there is none abiding. O Lord our God, all this is the store that we have prepared to build thee an house for thy holy name. Cometh of thy hand, and is all thine own. Amen. We pray God's blessing upon the public reading of his word today. What a fitting portion as we think of our time of celebration here. We're led again to worship and to magnify the name of our great God. What can we render unto the Lord for all his benefits towards us? We're so blessed. The choir is going to come at this time and sing a couple of pieces, and one fitting piece, This House is Built for the Lord, and then that will be followed by Near the Cross. So I'm going to invite the choir to come now.
we pray before the choir sings any selections that the Lord would use the words and take them to be a blessing to your heart and the message that is being sung, that is the desire of each one. And so the prayer that we would be nearer to the Savior, nearer to his atoning work, nearer to all that the cross means to us, and we would be strengthened each day by a closer walk with him. May that be the prayer of every one of our hearts tonight. We welcome you to our evening service tonight and the next meeting that we are having in the link of services to do with our special anniversary weekend. And you are all very, very welcome in the Savior's precious name. We have our guest speakers. You've heard of them all except our brother Schultz tonight. But we're very happy that we have Dr. and Mrs. John McKnight with us from Harford, Maryland. We enjoyed God's servant ministering this morning and also last evening. We have Reverend Thomas Martin with us and his wife June from Lisburn, Northern Ireland, and our brother's going to be coming to testify shortly in the service. And we also have Reverend Ian Gallagher and his wife Beulah from Cloverdale, British Columbia, and our brother who is ministering this morning for us, and he will be bringing the word tonight. And we also have enjoyed the fellowship of Milos Schultz and his wife Martina and three of their children who are here with us at this time. And I would ask for your prayers as we continue to have these services. Our brother will be speaking tomorrow night, giving you a report on the work in the Czech Republic and showing some very important pictures of just things to pray about and the people who are there. And then I would ask also for your prayers for Milos as he Wednesday commences going around some of our churches in North America and to be speaking there before he ends up at the Minister's Week of Prayer in Indianapolis, where we will be going the first week of October. So these are very special times, and we have others who are visiting, some from local, some from far. Dirk and Nanya Struck are here from our church in Calgary, Alberta, and it's great to have them here with us in Toronto. We've known them for many, many years, and it's good to renew fellowship with them again. You may remember when we had our camp this year, Dirk and Nanya's daughter, Cassia, gave testimony in the Sunday evening service of just what the camp meant to her and the special blessing, and so you may recollect that as well. I want to say a word of welcome to our visitors on the website tonight, and each evening or each service we have, we know there are some who tune in, and some who make maybe a special effort to be with us, and we certainly welcome them. And sometimes we hear of those who are listening from not too far away, and then some from another continent, and it's really a blessing. And I want to say a word of welcome to our sister Kristen Boyd tonight. She is out in Saskatchewan in a place called Craik, and Kristen, want you to know you're being thought of, and we pray for you. And you're very welcome in our service tonight. We have some folks overseas, too, we know, who are watching the meeting tonight. And so you're all very, very welcome indeed. Also, it's good to see our sister Shirley with us, Auntie Ruth's cousin, having the service tonight. And we also have other visitors who might not have your name specifically, but don't think you're not welcome. You're all very, very special having to be with us tonight in the service. Sam and Maudie, would you stand up for a moment? Sam and Maudie McAnally, it is good to have these dear saints in the service tonight, and it's a special time for them because on Tuesday of this incoming week, on the 20th, they will have been married for 64 years. 64 years. And this is a milestone. And I'm not sure which one of you is going to take the greater credit, Sam, for that one. You're going to take the credit. All right, he's raised the hand quickly there. That was a fast one. That's good. But you know, these dear folks are stalwarts in this congregation. And they have been a great blessing to us. And unfortunately, they're not just able to be as mobile as once they were. But I'll tell you, if there was a prayer meeting on in the church, Sam and Maudie would never miss. And so they are greatly missed now when they're not able to be out to our Wednesday meetings. But we're so happy, brother, that you've made, and sister, efforts to be at all these services. And you're very, very welcome tonight. And so we wish you every blessing from the Lord as you continue to serve him. Let me take a moment just to read a couple of greetings that have come into us regarding our 40th anniversary service. I read a couple there the other evening, and then our brother Lee read some last night. Here's one from Reverend Andy Foster, who is the minister in Penticton. He says, "We trust the meetings will go well. Please pass on to our congratulations and best wishes to the congregation in Toronto. We salute the faithful service of all who have been involved in the work over the years. And it's our prayer that the work that the Lord started 40 years ago would continue on and would be a witness and to the community and into the entire denomination." And then also we have one from Reverend Stephen Hamilton, who is the minister of Lehigh Valley in Pennsylvania and also the interim moderator for the Malvern congregation that does not have a pastor at the moment. He says, "Dear Brother Larry, greetings in our Lord's great name. We wish to congratulate the congregation there in Toronto upon this time of celebration of 40 years of faithful witness and service to our Lord Jesus Christ. This is an occasion in which we would have loved to share in person, but it has not been possible because of scheduling conflict. Nonetheless, on behalf of my family and the congregations both in Lehigh Valley and Malvern, we would like to send our greetings at this time and rejoice with you in what is a very significant milestone." He says, "It's good to look back at history of the Lord's dealing with us and to give thanks. Many of us are thankful to the Lord for his call to Reverend Frank McClelland to Toronto and for his many years of labor there. Dr. McClelland has been a pivotal figure in the development and progress of the witness of the Free Presbyterian denomination in North America, and we are grateful for his faithfulness. His oversight of the pioneer work in Pennsylvania was vital in the early years of witness in Newtown Square. Under God, Mr. McClelland had an important role to play in ensuring the continuance of the church. But for his oversight and encouragement to the early pioneers of the work of our congregations in Malvern and Lehigh Valley, they would not exist." He goes on to say, "We thank God also for myself and the ministry here in Toronto and for the good fellowship of the congregation there over the years. May God bless the continued ministry of his word and your stand for truth and righteousness in that great city in coming years." And so we acknowledge those two brethren who have sent us those regards and the well wishes for the service tonight. Don't forget the services that are yet to come. We don't want you to go home early tonight, and we don't want you to go home hungry. And so we encourage you to stay behind for some fellowship. We've enjoyed good fellowship and good food downstairs after each of our services, and tonight is no different. So we hope you'll stay behind and be with us for these special times. Tomorrow evening is a meeting at 7:30, and that has a missionary focus to it. And as I've already mentioned, our brother Schultz will be bringing a word as well tomorrow evening, and Dr. McKnight will also be preaching. Then on Tuesday evening at 7:30 is the youth meeting, and the youth meeting is going to be taken by Reverend Thomas Martin. And the young people will be meeting up in the prayer room or in the young people's room up there. And that service will not be webcast. However, it will be recorded, and it will be uploaded a little bit later to our church website and to Sermon Audio. So you'll be able to pick up that meeting if you're not able to get it. It's been a great day. It's been a great couple of days, and it's been a blessing in my own heart. And I've been really encouraged by the words that the Lord's servants have brought to us, and I know that many of you have as well. I want to say a word of thanks to our congregation and to those who have invested their time and effort in helping in all the details of making this come together. It is a blessing to be a part with you in the work of God here and to know that we are shoulder to shoulder laboring for the cause of Christ. I also say, as I did this morning, a word of sincere thanks to the kindness of the session and board for the generous gift that they presented me with last night, the beautiful plaque, and also the kind words that Dr. McClellan spoke as well. We deeply appreciate all of these things. You will have received tonight a program if you came in, and I encourage you to take that. And also, there are some bookmarks which we want you to have and take with you. If you haven't got one yet, please take one and keep it in your Bible. And as you think back about the time you've been able to be with us here, you may praise God and just thank Him. And then as you also look at that, you'll be encouraged to pray for us in the days that are yet to come. On the back of the program, you will see a brief history of the church here, and which we thank and praise God for what He has done for us up to this point in time. We are going to have our brother Martin come now and share with you a word of personal testimony. And it's a joy and a delight, brother, you come on up now. It's been a blessing to have fellowship with Thomas and with his dear wife June. And as he is the minister in Lisburn Free Presbyterian Church in Northern Ireland, he has been there for just about 20 years now. And he is serving as a senior pastor along with co-pastoring with Dr. John Douglas. And he was sharing with me just some of the benefits and the blessings of being able to pick the brain of Dr. Douglas. He knows Hebrew like the back of his hand, and he has been a good influence and witness, and he has just had good fellowship with his brother, with God's servant over the years, and so that's been a benefit too. But we're really thankful he's here tonight and going to share a word of testimony, what the Lord has been doing and has done in his life. And I trust you'll be blessed by the word. Brother.
This pulpit hasn't been made for small people. I think we can adjust it if we need to, but hopefully you can see me.
Get your stool.
Some of the gospel missions that I conduct around the province in Northern Ireland, when I come to the pulpit, and I'm not joking, some of them are like this. And I said I preached, and I had to preach. Basically, I saw or heard a voice and saw no man. And they made me a platform. And the first time they made one, it was just a pallet. You know what a pallet is, of course? And you couldn't walk about because you'd go through the slats of it. And eventually they made me, and I have it still for any gospel mission that I have a little platform. And whenever they did the pallet, it made me actually too tall. And it certainly wasn't representative of my stature, but it's a joy to be with you once again. And I'm limited, I know, for time because you have a preacher. And what you have done in this conference by way of not only glorifying God, but by bringing three individuals who perhaps are a little long-winded, you have shortened your winter. So at least you've accomplished something. But I want to share with you something of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for my soul. The psalmist David said, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make her boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad. O magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he heard me, and delivered me from all my fears. They looked unto him and were lightened, and their faces were not ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him, and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord, that's Christ, the angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him, and delivereth them. O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. I hadn't the privilege of being brought up in a Christian home. Sad to say, my mother and father were never married. The history between my mum and dad does not, I believe, bring any glory to God in this pulpit, and I would be ashamed to mention some of the things that happened between my mum and dad. It's a terrible history, I know. And while I cannot help what happened, I was born into an extremely dysfunctional home. I was born in England, Nottingham. It's hard to believe, by the way, when you hear my accent now, that I was ever born in England. And my father used to say to me, son, because you were born in England and now you're living in Northern Ireland, you could either play for England or Northern Ireland. And he wasn't talking about the football team, he was talking more or less about the girls' hockey team rather than the international football team. But my father and my mother, there was no harmony in our home. Both of my parents, sad to say, were alcoholics. I don't know if you've ever lived with someone who has a drink problem. I don't know if you've ever known someone in your family, but I'm sure you do. Maybe even in your district, and they're alcoholics. Well, I had two in my home, both my mum and my dad. And not only that, they did not confine their drinking to themselves or even public houses, but they would have often brought dozens of individuals back to our home. Sad to say, that relationship was doomed to failure. Three boys were born into that home, by the way. My eldest brother, Colin, myself, Thomas, and my younger brother, David. And my father, for some reason, I don't know why, but he was able to take custody of his three children. He brought us back home to Northern Ireland, where he was originally from. We settled on my grandfather's farm, and off we went to school. As I said before, I never really liked school. I have to be careful. There are young people here, and they stay on to school until they're 22 years of age. I left whenever I was 4 in my heart, but I couldn't legally leave until I was 16. But I left school at 15. I say I never liked school. Well, there were three times I liked school. That was home time, dinner time, and break time. It's the only time I ever liked school. And if the teacher said to me, "Thomas, how do you like school?" I says, "I like it closed." That's the way I liked it. And during the troubles in Ulster, I would have said, "I like it semtext," that is, blown up. And the Republican movement actually did blow my school up. And I was about the only one rejoiced ever in an IRA atrocity, believe me. But you know something? Life for me centred around whether my father was drinking or whether he was sober. They call it the demon drink. Whenever my dad was drunk, I feared my father coming home to our home. And when he did come home, he was a drunken, violent man. And I don't mean to say anything disparagingly against my father, but all I can say is that my body bore the marks of my father's cruelty, and so did the body of my two brothers. There are times whenever my dad was sober and he tried the best he could and he was the best father I could wish for. But then whenever he began to drink, he came home at 11 o'clock at night with dozens of men, brought them into our home, and our home became what is known as a halfway house for all who wanted to gamble, drink, and all that goes with those kind of things. Sad to say that I was left destitute of everything that are the basic necessities of life. There was very little food in my house. I don't want you to feel sorry for me, for I have fairly made up for it since then, believe me. But there was no food at all. I was brought up, and I mean this, I was brought up on sugar sandwiches. You should taste them. They're beautiful. HP sauce, no red sauce for me. And whenever the bottle was nearly emptied, I filled it up with milk, give it a shake, poured it over my bread. That was my dinner, my lunch, and my tea. When my father decided to spend money on his children, he sent us down to the local shop, and he had a little book there, and he could get things on the tick. That is, he got them without paying for them. And at the end of the week, he was meant to pay, and he had never paid a single bill in our home. And I was able to go down and get some crisps, and I had a treat. I had crisp sandwiches. And for a healthy option, I often had a banana sandwich as well. I literally looked after myself along with my two brothers. We lived on the streets. We walked the streets. And of course, whenever I was sent out to school, I didn't always make school. I said today at the table, I failed my geography exam because I couldn't find a classroom. And there's many an occasion when I didn't make school, if you understand what I mean. I don't want to encourage that type of behaviour. But the teacher was an individual who was very sympathetic, because they caned you in those days and they were very rough in the school. And sad to say, every single week I was in trouble. I was fighting. People called me names, and I wasn't dressed the same way as other people. And I'm not opposed to people getting clothes from charity shops, by the way. But there was a local spina bifida shop that came round to my house. They had a black bin liner bag full of clothes. They just gave it to me. I emptied it into one of the vacant rooms, and we had a room that had nothing else but about 2.5 to 3 feet of clothes. I sat in the middle of that room, and I dressed myself. Now, you wouldn't believe what I put on. My wife says to me, "Your colour scheme has never changed from the days that you dressed yourself." And I remember putting on a pair of shorts, probably the winter time. They were every colour under the sun, between grey, black, yellow, purple, red, you name it. And then a bright yellow top. And I found what is known as a tank top. I see them wearing in the school on Wednesday. I put that on and I went into the classroom in primary school. And I got what is known as the wow factor. They just went, wow. But I didn't have the sense then to know that it was, wow, look at him. I thought it was, wow, look at that. There was a difference, you know. There's a vast difference. But, you know, my father, sad to say, spent every penny that he had on alcohol. He wasn't content just to drink at home. And I have to say this, sadly, my father deserted us. He left us when he got his wages on a Thursday evening. He went off on a drinking spree from Thursday afternoon. He did not return home again until the early hours of Sunday morning into Monday morning. And as a result of that, I was left with my two brothers, and we did what is known as a pub crawl, for we had to find him, search out where he was. And then when I found him, we stood for hours outside the public house, just waiting for an opportunity to look in, to shout his name, to call him out, but he wouldn't come. And eventually he did come. We just simply said, Dad, we need some money for something to eat. And he was able to give us a few coins and then chase us. I don't even tell you the language my father used against me. But then we were sent home, and I was happy enough. I walked the streets. I gathered lemonade bottles. And back home in Northern Ireland, they paid a heavier price for lemonade. And when you returned the bottle, because remember, there was a lot of ratting in Northern Ireland, and these bottles were handy. They were used. So what they did to try and stop that, they put a 10 pence charge on the bottle so that you might bring it back. A lot of folks didn't bring it back. I went round people's houses, and they probably left them out for the lemonade man to collect, but I took them, and I brought them back to the shop myself, and I was earning a good wage for myself, and was able to feed myself. I was also taking some money at a little gas meter, and my father was on a scam for the television. He never paid a bill. Never forget it. He never paid a single bill. But you know something? There was a lady who worked in the local paper factory beside us, a lady called Elsie, and she's still alive today. And Elsie came round to our house, and she was a born-again Christian, and she started to help us, and she was cleaning the house. I often said there was nothing in our house, and if thieves broke in, they probably left us stuff rather than take it. There was absolutely nothing in our house. But Elsie came round and did what she could for the three boys. She cooked for us. She did the cleaning, the ironing. She made sure we were dressed going out to school. She made sure my father, before he went on what we call the tour, that is the booze, he was putting money on the table. And Elsie was very good to our home. And I know there were a lot of Christians who perhaps would have felt uncomfortable coming round to the Martin house. And I would understand that. And I wouldn't condemn anyone. But the Lord has his people. And he has his people in the right place at the right time. And Elsie was a great influence in our home. She said to my dad, would you come out to church? He said no. But he hit on the idea that the three boys would go. Now, I didn't want to go to church. I wonder my ears are this size, for that's how I was dragged out to church. Elsie eventually, she said, Tommy, would you not come to church? No, but I know the boys would love to go. Off we went on a Sunday morning. She wasn't content. She got us to go on Sunday evening as well. It was bad enough going once in the week, but twice now. And then she says, Tommy, would you let them come to the Sunday school? So that was three times on a Sunday. And then she came back again. She says, Tommy, on a Thursday night, there's the Boys Brigade, a youth organization. Would they like to come to the Boys Brigade? And my dad said, yes, Elsie. More or less, as long as I don't go, they can do anything. They would love to go. We didn't want to go to any of these things. Elsie came round again. She says, Tommy, on a Friday night, there's also a youth club. Would the boys like to come to the youth club? Yes, Elsie, they would love to go. And off we went on a Friday night. She came back again. In the Anglican church we were in, the Church of Ireland, they had confirmation. And Elsie came round and says, Tommy, do you think the boys would like to be confirmed? And I thought, oh, please, Dad, not confirmation. My dad said, Elsie, yes, they would love to be confirmed. Off we went. Elsie came round one night, I'll never forget it, because she had a tape recorder with her. And when she came round, there's times we had electric and times we didn't. This knock came to the door one time. I was come home from school. I opened the door. There was a man from the Northern Ireland Electricity Board. And he says, is your daddy in, son? I says, no. He says, son, your father hasn't paid the bill for a long, long time. He's been threatened with court, and he has been threatened that he's going to be taken to court and so on, but he will not pay his bill. That wasn't news to me. I knew that. I could have told them exactly what he owed. And he says, I'm here to cut your electric off. And he did. He came in and he snipped a little wire at the meter and he cut our electric off. My father came home from work, tried the few switches, no lights on, and he shouted, what's wrong with this electric? And he comes to the fore and says, Dad, there's a man came from the electricity board, you didn't pay your bill, and he's cut it off. And my father shouted at me and says, did you let him in? And I says, I did. And my father was going to kill me for letting this man in. He never paid the bill. Now, I say that for a reason. I said that in a meeting one time, and this man met me after the meeting. And he said to me, son, do you know who I am? Because what happened was, when the electric was cut off, my father went to the bar, and he spun a sad story about his boys at home. This man came down unofficially from the electric board and put our electric back on again. But the electric board didn't know that. And therefore, we had free electricity for a few weeks before they realized that 10 James's Street, that's where we lived, was up and running. It was like Blackpool Illuminations, every light on in the house. And the man says, do you know who I am? And I says, I do. You're the man that put our electric on. And it's a good job it wasn't the man who cut it off. It'd be a case of holding the Bible to hit him. No, I'm only joking. I'm not advocating violence at all. But this man said, Thomas, I want to tell you something. I listened to your testimony tonight, and I can tell you everything you have said is true. For I was in your house. I was at those card schools. I remember you three boys up in bed. I remember whenever you boys were sent away and your father and the rest of us drunk all night. But I just want to say this to you. In recent days, I have come to know Christ as my own and personal Savior. I'm saved. And what a testimony that was, the grace of God in that man's life. Elsie came round. There was electricity. She said to the three boys, would you like to sing into this tape recorder? So we did. You ever heard your voice on playback? It's absolutely dreadful. I would love to be in this choir tonight. I'm a bad singer, but they would make me sound good. But you know something? She got us to sing one by Donny Osmond, I think it was, called Paper Roses. You find it in your hymn book, throw it in the bin on the way out, please. She played it back. And she said to my dad, Tommy, what do you think of that? And my dad said, Elsie, it's beautiful. He must have been full drunk, I can tell you. Now, Elsie said these words, do you think the boys would like to join the choir? And I thought, please, Dad, please, I beg you, not the choir. Tuesday night was the choir practice. I was put on a frilly collar. In fact, a big frilly collar. And I had long hair in them days. I have a short back and shine now, but I had long day hair in those days. And I put on a black frock and a white smock. And I was given a hymn book and hymn sheets. And I tell you the truth, I did not know which way to turn them. Only I saw the writing at the top. I knew it had to go to the top. And because I was the smallest in the junior choir, I had to lead about 30-odd people up and down the aisle of a church twice on a Sunday morning, twice on a Sunday evening. Never was my face as red as if you'd been in Spain without sun cream, believe me. But you know, Elsie succeeded in getting my dad out to church. 1976, my father was getting ready to go out. And David said, Daddy, where are you going? My dad said, son, I'm going to a gospel tent mission with Elsie. And to cut a long story short, that tent mission was run by an evangelist called Dick Saunders. It was called the Way to Life Crusade. And there were many people who were coming under the sound of the gospel. And Dick Saunders was preaching the word of God with unusual help and power. And there were individuals who were being gloriously saved at that campaign. My father went along with Elsie. She persevered and she got him out under the sound of the gospel. He came home that night. I'll never forget it. He went up to bed and he shouted, lads, come up here. I want you. And as best as he knew how, my dad said, lads, your old man's got saved. We didn't know what the word meant. But all we knew was that the Bible says, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. And from a drunken, violent man to a loving, caring father. Only the power of God could do that. Only Christ could change an individual like that. No scheme of man, no program of society, no rehabilitation center, no individual with counseling skills could ever bring about a change like that. Because the Lord saved him. My dad was talking to us one day, and my brother David said, Dad, how did you change? And he said, son, I didn't change. The Lord Jesus Christ changed me. And I haven't turned over a new leaf, son. But Christ has given me a new life. And I couldn't deny the existence of God. Young as I was then, I knew there was a God in heaven. I knew, too, that there was a heaven and how to get there through Christ alone. I knew there was a hell, and in my sin, if I died like that or Christ was to return, I wasn't ready to meet the Lord. And I'll cut a long story short here, and I'll get this testimony over. But I'll tell you this. Sad to say, went off into the world, believed the philosophy of many today. Just live your life, be master of your own life. Do as you please, like the prodigal son. Get away from your parents and parental restraint. Get away into the world and pursue those things. And I headed for what is known as the bright lights of this world. And at the time, whenever the Mays prison was occupational and functional, the brightest lights over Northern Ireland, if you were flying over in a plane or a helicopter, were over the Mays prison. I didn't intend to go to jail. I didn't intend to be incarcerated for a lengthy prison term in Her Majesty's Hotel in Lisburn. Not one bit. But I'll tell you this, be sure your sin will find you out. You do reap what you sow. And remember this, you could be sowing tonight to the flesh, and you might be enjoying that. And you could be breaking your parents' heart tonight. And you could be breaking the hearts of individuals in this congregation who have a burden for your soul, and you may have no care for your soul, but remember this, you do reap what you sow. And there's coming a day of reaping and a day of judgment. And for me, the day of reaping came, and I'm glad the day of reaping came before the day of judgment. In 1981, sad to say, David and I joined a proscribed organization. That organization was involved in illegal terrorist activity in my own country in Northern Ireland. And during the civil strife in my country, a lot of young men from 16 years and upwards were recruited into the ranks of the paramilitaries. These were individuals who were ruthless men, and they manipulated young people. And sad to say, I was chasing after the things of this world and eventually found myself in their company. While I cannot blame them, I blame myself, because be sure your sin. I take full responsibility for the wickedness of my own life. But there was an outside influence and there was a lure, and I was in the wrong place at the wrong time, and eventually was brought into the organization and sworn into that paramilitary group. And David and I, sad to say, got involved in some terrorist activity in our own country. And as a result of that, I was arrested, and I was placed in the Crumlin Road jail. And for 13 months, I remained on remand. I was 18 years of age, coming 19. And David was 17, I think, coming 18. And as we sat in that prison, we had time to think. I reflected upon my life, and I thought of the direction of my life without Christ. Thought of my father's prayers. Thought of individuals who had witnessed to me. Some things I'd learned in Sunday school, children's meetings. Began to read the Bible. And I made a bargain with God, more or less, that if I was to get out of jail, that is, without getting sentenced, then I would give my life to him. But God's ways are not our ways. I stood before the number one court and the judge, 27 men on what is known as a supergrass trial, the first loyalist supergrass trial in the history of British legal system. And David and myself were sentenced to 12 years in prison. David got a total of 39 years in jail, and I got a total of 27, all running concurrently with our 12-year term. And I was able to work out in my mind, as the judge passed sentence, that I had at least 6.5 years to spend inside prison. We left the Crumlin Road. We were the youngest prisoners at that time in Northern Ireland. They couldn't place us in the Mays prison because we were under 21 years of age. They could not place us in Hyde Bank Young Offender Centre, because our sentences were too stiff and we were Category A high security prisoners. So they kept us behind the wire in the Crumlin Road in D Wing, in total isolation for a few weeks, until we were reclassified and sent down to the now infamous Mays prison. And what a baptism into prison that was. The IRA had ended their hunger strike and come off their dirty protest. They outnumbered loyalist prisoners 3-1. They were beating them. A friend of mine got 9/10 of his back burned and had to be skin grafted because they poured boiling hot water over his back. They tried to kill him with hammers. And therefore, David and I, we continued to remain among the loyalist paramilitaries because it was the only guarantee of safety. And the prison authorities had lost complete control of the jail, and it was in the hands of paramilitaries. And if you did not conform to their rules, then your life was in danger. Sad to say, David and I spent some maybe 2 years on the protest and among loyalist prisoners, and I'll cut the story short here. But I was reading a little booklet by an evangelist, Noel Grant, and I was reading that booklet, I felt the Lord speak to my heart. And for the first time in my life, although I'd heard it before and I'd made a mental assent to it, I realized that I was a sinner, not because I'd broken man's law, but because I had broken God's law. And this little booklet explained to me in a very simple way that I was a sinner. And I came to acknowledge that night, yes, I know. I know now I'm a sinner. And then it went on to say that I could not save myself and that I was helpless and hopeless. And then the good news, the gospel, was that God had provided a substitute. And he explained the gospel, how Christ came into this world, lived a sinlessly perfect life, died an atoning death, and shed his blood that our sins might be forgiven. And on the 13th of June, 1983, I just cried unto the Lord. I didn't know what to pray. I didn't even know any theology. I could not tell you a single book in this Bible. All I knew was that I was a sinner, and Christ was a great Savior for me. And whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And that night, I believe in my heart, I did repent of my sin. And I believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, and I was saved by the grace of God. The next morning I went out and I told individuals, and I could hear people saying, oh no, there's another prisoner on the Hallelujah bus. And then I heard other people saying, well, if this continues to go, the whole jail will be converted. I never felt joy and peace like it when I confessed before men the Lord Jesus Christ. 7 weeks later, on the 31st of July, 1983, I heard this mighty hallelujah at the top of the prison wing, for that's what we were housed in the H blocks. And I looked out to see my brother David, who had shared with another Christian inmate that he too had come to know Christ as a Savior. I prayed for all the years that I've been saved for my family. I have a great burden for my own kith and kin. And I'm thankful to the Lord that I have now seen, after 30 odd years of praying, many of my family come to Christ. And especially in recent years, my brother Colin. And I'm so thankful. The last time I was here, he wasn't saved. And I even asked you to pray for him. Well, your prayers have been answered. And God has saved him. I met my wife when I was in prison. I have to be careful what I say here. Once, she's in the meeting. And she told me, any time you say that, make sure you clear it up that I was never in jail. Well, I met my wife when I was in prison. I said that in a meeting. The meeting was over. I went to the door and this dear old lady came up to my wife and said, what were you in for, love? My wife was never in prison. In fact, friends, listen to me. My wife was saved when she was 8 years of age. She didn't smoke, drink, go to cinemas. She did not curse. She did not pursue the pleasures of this world. But at 8 years of age, she realized, as I did, that there's no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And therefore, of all have sinned, all need a Savior. And she came to Christ. It was through a policeman's widow, a man who was killed in Lurgan, my own hometown, whenever he was opening the barricades because they closed off all the towns in Ulster, because the IRA were bombing the heart out of the cities and towns of my country. And as a result of that, they shut down the towns. No deliveries except the delivery lorries. And at 7 o'clock in the morning, the police came and opened the barricades, allowed the delivery lorries in, and then put them out. No cars, no buses, no taxis, no vehicles whatsoever in our town centres because of the car bombing. But as he opened the barricades that day, he was killed by the Provisional IRA. The man that did that was on hunger strike in the Mace prison. And that policeman's widow, Florence Cobb, she wrote to him. And she told him that she had forgiven him for killing her husband. It made the news. And Christian prisoners started to write to Florence. Florence worked in the police station close to where my wife worked. And she said to my wife, would you like to write to some Christian prisoners? And June started to write, and I got the letter from June. I replied to that letter. A correspondence happened, and then I'd never any courage as a young person to ask a girl out because they always said no. I don't know why. But they always said no, always. June was the only one that said yes, that's why I married her. We had a relationship in the jail for 2.5 years, and during that 2.5 years, I was only allowed a half hour every so often to see June, and I calculated the time. I only saw June 2.5 weeks. That's exactly why that relationship lasted. But you know, the Lord sustained that relationship. I was released in 1988 from prison, and I entered into a life sentence, for I got married in the same year. The Lord gifted me with 3 boys, and I know they're not perfect. They've got their mother's nature, that's why. I know they're not perhaps where I would like them to be, but each of them profess faith in Christ. And I'm saying this from this pulpit, and I mean this. I do not care what my children have in life. The only thing I desire for my three children is that they might know the Lord and that they might walk with God. And I don't care whether they climb the social ladder or whether they get the best education the world can give them or be the wealthiest individuals in this entire world. I don't care what job they have in life, and I mean that. And I want the best for my children. But what I do want is that they might know the Lord. I was then called into Bible college. I left school when I was 15. I had no formal education, no exams, no qualifications whatsoever. And I had to sit three, we call them O-levels, to get into the, the Mays Prison there, the Whitfield College of the Bible. And then I had to sit about 40 exams to get out of it as well. But the Lord has been good to me. I don't know why. But all I know is God has been so, so good to me, so merciful. And I know what I deserve, and I know where I should be. And I shouldn't be here tonight. But God has spurred me, and he has shown me mercy. And could I say to you, what he's done for me, he can do for you as well. I met my mother about 10 or 12 years ago. I was told she was dead. She was living 23 miles from my house. I was able to contact her, and I spent 2 wonderful years with my mum, who I thought was dead. I was able to witness to her. And on her deathbed, I pleaded with Maureen that she might come and trust the Lord. And who knows, I may yet meet her in the land that is fairer than they. What about you tonight as I close? Do you know the Lord? Are you saved? Is it well with your soul? If not, why not come tonight? Repent of your sin. Take Christ as your own and personal Savior. Thank you very much for listening.
I want to thank our brother Martin for sharing with us that very fascinating testimony of what the Lord has done for him in his life. And do please continue to pray for him in his work in Lisburn, in Northern Ireland, and all the needs he has in his own family and in his church. I know he'll greatly appreciate that. We're going to give you an opportunity now of sharing with us in some of the expenses that have incurred in this conference. And we'll take up an offering now. And while we do, we're going to sing Crown Him with Many Crowns, number 52. And please remain seated while the offering is received. We're going to sing the final verse of this one, and I'm going to ask Brother Gallagher if you'd please come now to the pulpit. Final verse, Crown Him the Lord of Years.
Thank you.
We enjoyed very much the ministry of our God servant here this morning in the Bible class and the little story that he brought to the children today. It was an encouragement. We're looking forward to the word God has placed upon his heart tonight. Reverend Ian Gallagher is the minister of the Cloverdale Free Presbyterian Church in British Columbia, and we're very thankful that he's here with us tonight to share in this congress, these special meetings. It's almost like a congress. And brother, may the Lord bless you in the word that you bring to us tonight.
Amen. Thank you, brother. Well, it's good that you have another short preacher, as I don't know how I'm going to follow the testimony of Reverend Martin. But on behalf of Beulah, I want to say that it is a tremendous honor to be a part of this weekend of services. Our hearts, and we often think our home, is here in Toronto. Beulah actually was with you on the year when you began. That was July 1976, when you had your first meetings in that little building that got torn down. And then after subsequent visits and so on, we've always been happy to visit and to enter into the fellowship of God's people here in your congregation. And so thank you for coming tonight. And I want to thank James for coming. These are our grandchildren, James, Bethan, William, and Emily. There's no hope for Emily tonight. She's already out. We will not preach her into blessing this evening, but we trust the Lord will bless them. Thank you for bringing your mom and dad as well tonight. And we pray that the Lord will continue to bless the work and the ministry of this church here in Toronto. I did receive an email from the moderator, the Reverend Marilyn Mooney, to deputize on his behalf because he is not with you and us tonight, this weekend, but all our churches in our presbytery, both in Canada and the United States, they look to this congregation as the mother church. This was the first one. And in various directions and various works of God's providence, other daughter churches were born. Of course, providence doesn't need help, but providence works through means. And when Dr. McClellan takes young men for a little walk, well, you know that there may well be another church that is born. And that is exactly what happened with me. Back in 1982, when I made my very first visit to Canada, and I was asked to go out to Calgary to preach in that congregation just for a weekend. The Reverend Billy Whiteside was the pioneer minister, and I was just there to give him a time of break. But it was in that meeting that the Lord spoke to my heart about the great need of preaching in Canada and in Vancouver in particular. Somehow, that news got back to Dr. McClellan. And it was a year later that I surrendered to what I was then convinced was the call of God. And then it was a further year, 1984, that we took up the work in Vancouver area. Now, fellowship's one thing. Prayer support is another thing. But practical support is the real test. And I do not forget tonight that on my passing through this church on my way to Vancouver, Beulah, our two children, Ewan and Grace, they were just three in one, that I was presented an envelope with a check. And inside was that check for $10,000. That was seed money for the church plant in Vancouver, which is now Cloverdale. Thankfully, the Lord enabled us to put that to work because 6 months later, we were in an arrangement with a church building. And then when we bought a piece of ground to erect our present building, Dr. McClelland came along to the ground breaking. If you've ever seen Dr. McClelland on a John Deere backhoe, you will understand he was in his element. And at that meeting, we had it outside, first of all, on the plot, and then we went to our meeting place for our service. And in that meeting, Dr. McClelland also presented a check from this congregation for $10,000. You've been wondering why we keep inviting him back. We're always living in hope when he comes to British Columbia. But as you can understand tonight, the ties are many and they are strong. And we do really appreciate this congregation and all the prayer support and all the fellowship. And it is marvelous that we can come together in this fashion. And we trust that the Lord will bless. We do rejoice that the Lord has kept Dr. and Mrs. McClelland to this time, that they can witness themselves what the Lord has done over 40 years. And now under the ministry of Dr. Saunders and the elders and the leadership of this church, what a satisfaction it must bring that the work goes on. And of course, our prayer is that it will go on from strength to strength. I think the great need in all of our churches, and this was my prayer request at a number of churches when we visited back in Northern Ireland in the last few weeks, this was my request that you pray that God gives us converts in every one of our churches. Because after all, how can you build a church without converts? That's like a family with no births. We need to see the Lord do that. And that's the vision, that's the burden that we all need. And I trust that we will each unitedly press on in that mission to reach men and women with the message of the gospel. One little word of thanks tonight to Mrs. Saunders, Jill, for taking on the task of being our copy editor for the Current. Judy Brown has been doing that for a number of years, and this year she felt that she could not continue. And we're glad that Jill has taken on this task. I have found a good name for her, by the way. I was reading a book about a copy editor, and the name they gave her was the Comma Queen. And I think that's very fitting for Jill. And then for Stephen Moorhead, who's probably in that little room there with the window, he is our graphic king. And I'm just the butler. I keep feeding the copy to make sure that we keep everybody busy. And so I appreciate the help and the work that each one does in this. Now at this hour, we're going to turn to Romans chapter 12 again. And I didn't know whether to laugh or to cry this morning whenever Dr. McKnight was preaching, because he was really eating up a whole lot of my sermon. And he was in material that I thought, that's what I wanted to say. How did he end up getting to say that ahead of me? But that's just the price we pay for taking this theme and this passage of Scripture. And tonight we're going to be looking on down further into Romans chapter 12. Now, we've already had read today, I believe, right down to verse 3. Let's commence at verse 4. And Romans 12 and verse 4. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and everyone members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministry, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation. He that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. He that ruleth with diligence, he that sheweth mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another. Not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer, distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality. Bless them which persecute you. Bless and curse not. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind one to another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Let's unite in a brief prayer. Father, we thank thee for the light of your word. And we thank thee for this theme that has driven us to our knees as we think of being living sacrifices surrendered on the altar of service. Lord, teach us what it means. We confess, Lord, that we're slow to learn and we're slow to bend. We pray that as the potter, thou wilt indeed mold us and fashion us into those vessels you would have us be, that we might bear this glorious gospel in this earthen vessel. And we pray that all glory will be to your name. Thank you, Lord, for the privilege of being a part of this weekend of special meetings. Thank you for our brethren and sisters. Thank you for the grace of God in every life. Thank you for every Christian home, for every answered prayer, for all your mercies unto us. We give thee praise. In the Savior's name, amen. Tonight, I want to look at the meaning of full surrender. Living sacrifices is the analogy and the picture that is given us here in Romans chapter 12. To burn on an altar, to allow your life to be a sweet savor unto God. How can that happen? What does it look like to, in the real born-again Christian who is walking with God? We cannot live on the quotes of the great heroes of the faith, the C.T. Studs, the men who have gone into the missionary endeavors and conquered through the gospel of the Lord Jesus. We read their stories, we take delight. But at some point, it has to happen to us. It has to be this transforming grace, this empowering of the Spirit in our own hearts and in our own lives. And in reality, we don't often see a lot of it. If you've ever read an article by A.W. Tozer on the old cross versus the new, and way back in the 1960s, he was lamenting that there was a shift in evangelical Christianity from those who were no longer willing to suffer pain, But all they wanted was the gain. Are you like that? Are you one who is willing to lay on the altar of service a living sacrifice and say, Lord, take me, make me, use me, whatever the cost might be? Paul calls it a living sacrifice. And in that you have a powerful picture. Now it is one thing to lay your life down, but it's another thing to live it out and to follow through as a faithful believer on the Lord Jesus. And so we need to take a look at the nature of this submission. Now, I think the best way to try and handle this is to work with the knots. What it does not mean to be a living sacrifice on the altar. Firstly, I would say that it is not purely subjective. It's not just in the emotions of your soul. It is not just in the high throbbing moments of excitement that sometimes is the portion of the man, woman, or young person who wants to go through with God. You've been in those meetings. But what about the next day? What about the next week? What about a year later? Dr. Peasley used to talk about those lemonade Christians who were all fizz, but before long the fizz was all gone. Nor is it to let go and let God. That was very big in the Keswick movement, and there was this idea that you just surrender to the point where you allowed God to take over, and you really were going on autopilot, almost mindless, almost without direction, and God was taking over your life. Nor is it mystical. It is not some super extraordinary life that the apostle is talking about. These things, they are the general will of God for every Christian. You'll notice he speaks here to brethren, he speaks to every man, and so this is not setting up different categories of Christianity, somebody that are living on the higher life and someone else is down in the lower life. No, these are not different stripes of Christianity, but rather it is the real and the definite work of God in our hearts. And it's certainly not cultural. What Paul wrote to these believers and these brethren in Rome was not just for Romans. It was for all the people of God. Nor is it generational. It applies to those who have gray hairs on their head, just like mine. And it applies to the newborn babe in Christ, the one that is newly saved. You too are called to be a living sacrifice for the Lord Jesus. And so in the apostles' teaching, we still need to grapple with, what is this conformity? What is this being transformed, this metamorphosis that is to happen in the believer's life? What exactly are we praying for? Now, in reality, there are different kinds of evangelical Christians who use the same language. You have the Pentecostals, the New Calvinists, the New Evangelicals. And of course, for the Pentecostal, they would say that if you're fully surrendered and your life is a living sacrifice, you will have the experience of gifts, words of knowledge, and even speaking in ecstatic tongues. That's what they're looking for, because that's what they're told is the evidence of a life filled with the Spirit. New evangelicals will also pray about being changed into the Lord's image. But for some reason, we're talking about a different end product. The mug will not look the same in the end. That's why we have denominations. That's why we have different doctrines, different theologies, different confessions, different doctrinal statements. We come up with what we believe and therefore what we practice. Now, another thing that it's not, and the apostle was not advocating some physical change. You could be a Christian and your body can be racked with disease. You can be a Christian and the aging process goes on in the believer, indeed the godly man or woman, just as much as in the unconverted. So what are we talking about? Now, I'll take you here to this verse in Romans 12, and it says here in verse 2, "Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind." Notice, and I take this as the key to understanding what the apostle is exhorting. To be transformed, to be renewed, to be changed more and more into the image of Christ, is to be renewed in your mind. Now, there's three things I want to set before you tonight. You will need to have a gospel mind. Now, Dr. McKnight preached that for us this morning, so I don't have much work to do on that one. We also need a biblical mind, verse 2, where it goes on to say that we may prove what is that good and acceptable will of God. And then verse 3, we need to have a humble mind. I presume tonight, maybe I should not, that you are a Christian, that you're saved, that you have a gospel mind, that you have learned that sin has become as leprosy in your heart, that you are by nature diseased, depraved and lost, and that God has sent his Son on a mission to save your soul. You will have gone to Calvary, where Christ died for you. You will therefore have that gospel mind. You will go to prayer and say, "Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul." That's a gospel mind. You will tell others, "I'm saved. I'm now right with God through the grace and through the reconciling work of the gospel." You can say with Paul in Romans 8:1, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus." And you'll notice how chapter 11 ends with a doxology. You'll notice how there is this amazing appreciation for this marvelous gospel. "For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor, or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever." That's a gospel mind. And I trust tonight that you have that mind. And as you have that mind that gives all the praise and all the glory to your Savior, you are being renewed. You also need a biblical mind. Prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, you do not prove God's will by your own thinking. You do not prove it in the flesh. You do not seek to know God's will by your emotions. Nor do you seek to know the mind of God by your own reason. Christians believe in revelation, not reason. We have a reasonable faith, but it is based upon the revelation of God. And it is in this word that we come to understand the will of God. Now, you'll notice how the apostle puts it. He talks here about the will of God. There is a path for you to walk. There's a work for you to do. There's a role for you to play in God's service. It's the will of God. He says that it's the perfect will of God. Now, you cannot call it perfect outside the Word of God. You cannot call it perfect because you thought it in your own brain, but rather because you have determined it from the light of Scripture, the inspired Word, which is itself perfect. And then he emphasizes it is good and acceptable. I wonder tonight, do you consider God's way with you to be good? Many are resisting and fighting what God is working in their lives. And yes, God at times calls us to do hard things. But we cannot resist them. We must surrender to them. Now, I mentioned this morning when speaking to the boys and girls about the Ten Commandments. We need to get back to the moral law of God. We had, and Dr. Saunders read it today, the statement of purpose. And there is in that, and I'd like you to read it very carefully, there is a statement of the threefold work of the law. It is to convince men of their sin and drive them to Christ. It is also to curb the wickedness of society. And thirdly, it is the rule of life for the Christian. There are movements today in evangelical circles to tear away the layer of the moral law of God. And they are closer than you may think. We've had the Ten Commandments taken out of our legislatures. We've had the Ten Commandments taken out of our schools. And there is now a move in evangelical circles, call them New Covenant, New Calvinist, whatever their title, and they are battling in the seminaries to take the Ten Commandments out of the church. And I want to beseech you tonight, as a church, as a Christian, take your stand for the moral law of God. Without it, you will enter into what is around us a theological quagmire. And it will lead into endless divisions and weaknesses and a destruction of the whole work of Christ. How else are Christians to have discernment? How else are we to determine the will of God? By taking heed to the Lord's own word. I move on to the need to have a humble mind. Dr. McKnight went there as well this morning. But I believe that the apostle, in his wisdom and in the logic of his writing, that this whole chapter, indeed the remainder of the book of Romans, is very much the outward working of that mind that is a gospel mind, a biblical mind, and is a humble mind. Verse 3, you'll notice, begins with, "For I say." You can see the logic at work here. And on down, you'll see the word "for," verse 4, "so we," verse 5, and it goes right down the chapter. The gospel changes our minds, makes us to realize that we are but sinners, And he says here in verse 3, "For I say through the grace that is given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly." What is this sober thinking? It has to have a sound mind and sane thinking. And it's not to have grandiose ideas. I have witnessed the frustration and indeed the misdirection of young Christians because they have a grandiose idea. They have an idealism of what God ought to be doing for their lives. And rather surrender, it is a bargaining attempt with God. Now, as we go down this chapter, and we're just going to pick up on a few of them, you will see here that this sound thinking, this humility as a living sacrifice, we're talking about laying down our lives, giving our all on the altar of service. And in verse 3, that a living sacrifice with humility, you're to remember that each of us are cut to size, not to think more highly than he ought to think. Every one of us is cut to size. Many attempt too much, and when they stumble, they attempt to blame God. I learned many years ago the analogy that when you're carrying two buckets from the well successfully, don't try to carry three. You just realize how difficult that is. And we have to humble ourselves and realize God might have just that little place, that little slot, that little work. And if we accept that good and perfect will of God, he can make it a blessing to us. In verses 4 and 5, we learn that a living sacrifice with humility, that you're to remember that each Christian is but one among many within the church of the Lord Jesus. For we have many members in one body. And all members have not the same office, or the word there could be function. You think of an anthill. It's not just one ant at work. There's a myriad of them working feverishly to supply the queen of all the sustenance to do her work. That ought to be the picture of the church. We are just one of many. We're not alone. We're not doing it all by ourselves, but we are working together. I think of Solomon's temple, how many thousands labored to gather the lumber, cut the stone off site, haul it onto site, erect the building. It was the work of thousands. And collectively tonight, the church of the Lord Jesus is at work. And we're just a little cog in the wheel. And as we humble ourselves, remembering that we're just one of many, the Lord can use us to do our little part for him. Verse 6, as a living sacrifice with humility, you're to remember that we're to use our particular gifts to serve the body of Christ, the church, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us. And he goes on to list differing gifts. But most of us are only given one gift. Some may be very practical. Sometimes it's in the forefront of the work of the church. Sometimes it's in the background. In the Lord's parable, where he gave 10 talents to one, 5 to another, and 1 to the other, the master was not angry with the man with the 1 talent until he hid it. When he hid the talent, he lost the well done. You are not blamed, held accountable for a talent that God never gave you. But you are accountable for the talent you have been given. 2 Sundays ago, I was preaching in Armagh Free Presbyterian Church. It is the church on the city of hills with the cathedrals encircling the city. We had a morning service, communion followed, and as usual, we were sort of last leaving. And as we went to the car and made our way down the steep driveway down from that parking lot, there was one of the elders, quite elderly, a little stooped, slow in his feet, but he had tucked under his arm the communion tablecloths. And it was his little task to take them home and prepare them for the next time of use. Now, I trust that he had a wife to help him, I don't know. But he did not consider it too little. And I can assure you, as I observed that, it ministered to my own heart. Too often, the church becomes dysfunctional because there's nobody willing for the little task. That's what it is to be laying your life on the altar in real terms. We're not called to the mission field. We're not all called to do some great heroic work for God. But you've been given a talent and a little task. And if you do it, and you do it, and you do it, and everyone here tonight takes on that task, this church will become a mighty force for God. And it will be done through humility, with this mind that nothing is too little in our service for the Lord. Verse 10, we come to a living sacrifice with humility that we are to prefer or to promote others. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love in honor, preferring one another. Now let me tell you, this is where you can prove if you be a living sacrifice. This means to promote your brother, not yourself. To rejoice in God's blessing in his or her life. And to enter into maybe a support role that you might further encourage and be a blessing to him. This is self-sacrifice. This is not promoting yourself, but willing to lay down your life in the least, the inconspicuous ways. Many church problems come because men or women think that they are better than others. I should be the leader. I should be to the forefront. I should be given recognition. And it really comes down to a mind that is without humility. Now we're coming to real practical terms. We have thought about the mug on the wheel as it's formed and it's fashioned and painted. Now we're putting it to use. Are you willing for the will of God? Also, as a living sacrifice with humility, you're to be patient in tribulation. Look at verse 12. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation. Now, this patience is to endure joyfully in the face of trials. How hard it is. And I ask again, does God really ask Christians to do hard things? Things that seem bitter and contrary to our desires? Well, just ask Job. Or ask the Apostle Paul. The beatings, shipwreck, the eventual martyrdom. Ask our Lord Jesus who endured the cross. Ask the early Christians who saw their brothers and sisters martyred for the cause and the glory of Christ. Yes, God asks you and me to do difficult things. And we are told here in this verse that we are to bear tribulation with joyful endurance. Are you doing that? We could have great theories and doctrines about living sacrifices. But this is reality now. You are to glorify the Lord, exalt your Savior through suffering. Now, it's not always blood and it's not always horror, but it might be the reproach of the gospel, the mistreatment that you have endured, the bitter disappointments of life. And instead of becoming grouchy under the burden, you rise with a sense of humility that this is the will of God for me, and you pray for His grace to shine for Him through the midst of it. That's what it really means in real terms to lay down your life on the altar of service. Verse 14 comes to another issue. Bless them which persecute you. Bless and curse not. Boy, this is a hard one. This is where we have all got trouble when men curse us and lay our names in the mud. And by nature, we would want to rise up and say, well, he did that to me, I'll do that to him. An eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. But what is a Christian to do? Bless them which persecute you. Bless and curse not. You remember old Shimei? And he cursed David. And someone said, David, will I go over and take his head off? David said, no, let him curse. What are you doing with your enemies? Those that drag your name into the muck and the mire. Those that are a pain and a problem. You're called to bless them. You're called to minister to them. And surely this is the highest mark of a life that is surrendered on the altar of service. And then one more, verse 18. A living sacrifice with humility. You're to remember that we are to be the peacemakers in the church. If it be possible, it's not always possible, but we're to prove that. As much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Now will you climb onto the altar of sacrifice? It would be easier to run away. It would be easy to be the troublemaker and say, well, I'm not going to even try and work this or resolve this. I'm just going to run from it. But no, if you are really living the life of surrender and willing to be a sacrifice for Christ, you will be the peacemaker. Do nothing that will cause strife, but do everything that will work for peace. And what a ministry you will have in the church. Why do we even want to become living sacrifices? Why suffer for Christ? Well, of course, He is worthy. And if you pursue happiness, you will be miserable. If you pursue your own promotion, you're in for a fall. But if you lay your life on the altar of sacrifice, the way of the cross is the way to blessing. And this way of suffering for Christ, of course, is only temporary. It's only for a little moment in the light of eternity. And these are the days of our opportunity to be living sacrifices for Him. Now, if you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, you've never come to the Savior, you will probably say, I'm glad I'm not a Christian, because I would not be willing to pay the price. And there are those who run from the cross. But I challenge you tonight that the Lord Jesus calls you to take up His cross and follow Him. Not to seek ease and pleasure in this world for a little while and then lose your soul, but to step up and pay the price and lay your life on the altar of service for the Lord. And of course, it is the mercies of God. This is the argument of the apostle. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice. And I beseech you tonight to do that. And I assure you that every man and woman in this congregation will so live, worship, serve the Lord, the blessing of God will be upon you individually and upon the whole ministry of this church. And then we will be that vehicle, that vessel, by which the Lord will save the lost. Are you willing? Are you ready? But you must climb onto the altar of service and die to self. Will you do that? If not, only the Lord can finish that statement. Only between you and God can you deal with that issue. If not, there is no message for you. There is no blessing. That's why Paul said, I beseech you, I plead with you. Now, I believe that the Lord put His finger on issues here tonight, and you need to deal with them. And you need to plead mercy, forgiveness, and grace. And you need to plead power, that you will put those right. And this will become now your testimony, that you're a living sacrifice, living out the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. May He help you and bless you. Amen. Amen. All right, we're going to close in prayer. Let's unite together, and we'll ask the Lord to minister to our hearts as we close the service. Father, we thank Thee for the light of Your own word. Lord, we confess that we are all challenged. We are driven to our knees. We recognize that we individually are unworthy, but, O Lord, Thou art worthy. And we pray that the Spirit of the living God will take the pure word and make it that transforming word in hearts this evening. Lord, bless your people. We know that you died for your people. You are the good shepherd who gave your life. You desire the best and the blessing and victory and power and grace. And so we plead with thee tonight that thou wilt come down and work in every one of our hearts your perfect will. Bless in the meetings to come. Bless those who travel back and forth to these meetings. Keep us in your love and care until we meet again. We ask your blessing upon our fellowship. And the good things that are provided, we give thee our thanks. In our Savior's name, amen. Amen.